Could you open your scriptures, please, this evening to the book of Exodus, chapter 25? And you might recall that in the last teaching, we studied chapters 25, 26, and also 27. But I think that we'll do these three chapters again that concern the construction of the tabernacle. And we will touch in this teaching, we'll hit a little bit more, not so much on the physical objects that are in the tabernacle and court area, but rather we will look at the symbolism in the ark and the tabernacle. So just as a point of review for a moment, just to refresh our minds with regard to the tabernacle, remember that the heart of the tabernacle was a small room that was called the Holy of Holies. This room was a cube, and it was 15 feet tall, 15 feet in length, and 15 feet in width. And this was the Holy of Holies. Now, within the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant, and this ark had, which was kind of like a little box, you might say, it had within it the commandments that God had given Moses, so you might say the tables of the law. It also had the rod of Aaron that budded, and also there was a jar that contained some of the manna. Now, that was those three things there, the commandments, the tables of the law, you might say, the rod and the manna. They were within the Ark of the Covenant, and then the lid of the Ark of the Covenant was the mercy seat. And above the mercy seat were these angels, two cherubim who had their, they were facing one another, and their wings were outstretched, covering the mercy seat. Now, outside of the Holy of Holies was another room, and it was 15 feet in width and 15 feet as far as the height goes, but it was not 15 feet long, but rather it was twice as long. It was 30 feet long, and this was called the Holy Place. Now, within this Holy Place, which was still part of the tabernacle, there was three objects within there that were part of the furniture, might say. So as a priest would walk in, the first thing that he would see in the middle would be the altar of incense. And the one of the functions of the priest would be to offer incense before the altar twice a day. And then on the right side as he walked in, which would be actually the north side, because the whole thing had to be set in a certain position. On the north side would be the showbread, and the table of showbread, and the table of showbread had 12 loaves on this table, and of course this would represent the 12 tribes of Israel. The showbread would be there for a period of a week, and then on the eighth day it would be changed. And then the priests would be the ones, and they were the only ones that would be allowed to eat the showbread. According to the Hebrew tradition, the showbread never became stale, and that therefore when the priest would eat it at the end of the week, after when the new was put forth, it would be as fresh as at the beginning. One little exception as far as eating of the bread would go is that David at one time, with some of his followers, were hungry, and he ate some of the showbread, but God did not count this a sin in his case because he was of the line of, he was, you know, one of the progenitors of Jesus according to the flesh. Then, as still within the Holy Place, on the left side, was the golden lampstand. And remember that gold was not only part of the lampstand, but it's part of the altar of incense and the table there that had the showbread. And of course, there was a tremendous amount of gold that was in the Ark of the Covenant itself within the Holy of Holies. Now, furthermore, there was fine twined linen that was all around the tabernacle. It was a beautifully made linen, and also there were certain colors that were in this that made it even more beautiful. Within the linen, there was scarlet, and there was purple, and there was gold. Now, this linen that surrounded, that was you might say, formed the framework or the wall, really, of the tabernacle, was very, very beautifully done, artistically done. It was fine twined linen. And in addition to that, outside of this fine twined linen, there were boards. And these boards were covered with gold, and then the boards stretched 15 feet in height, and they surrounded the tabernacle. Now, in addition to that, there was two veils, you might say, an inner veil, and there was an outer veil. The outer veil was more than, not so much a veil as it was a screen. So therefore, there would be this outer veil, or the screen that you would go through, actually to enter into the tabernacle and into the place that would be the, what was referred to as the holy place. But then there was a very special veil that was between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. And this had not only the beauty of the other linen, but also in addition to that, there were cherubim that were embroidered upon this particular veil, separating the holy place from the Holy of Holies. Now, outside of the tabernacle, there was the court. And there was, as a person would come into the what was termed the outer court, you would see the brazen altar and the laver. Now, the brazen altar was where the animals actually were brought for sacrifice. And it was made of bronze. That's why it was referred to as the brazen altar. And then there was a laver that was a little bit further on in, where the priest would be able to wash his hands or his feet. Now, the brazen altar actually was constructed of acacia wood, and it was overlaid with the bronze metal, but it was to be hollow, and there was earth that was underneath this altar that was there. Now, the court that we're talking about was 150 feet long and 75 feet wide. And so therefore, you see the tabernacle itself that contained the holy place and the Holy of Holies was relatively small in comparison to the length of the court, which was outside the tabernacle. Now, when we talk about the court being 75 feet long, or pardon me, 150 feet long and 75 feet wide, this was constructed of fine twined linen. However, there was no color in this one. It was had this 150 feet in length, 75 feet in width, but there was no color in it. Now, if you wanted to get into the tabernacle area, or you might say into the court area would be a better term, there was only one gate, and this gate was on the eastern side. And this gate had, again, linen that was fine twined, and it was colored. People didn't go in at random into the courtyard, but they would only go in if there was a sacrifice that they were going to offer. And then, when they went in to offer a sacrifice, they had to be ceremonially clean. So you just wouldn't at random walk into this particular place. And now, you would go in if you were going to offer a sacrifice, and so therefore you bring your sacrifice to the priest and he would take over from there. But you couldn't really observe the activities that were going on because this linen that formed the perimeter, you might say, of the courtyard area was 7.5 feet tall, and so therefore you would not be able to look over it. Now, the tabernacle itself, and also the court, this court of curtains that really surrounded it, was made to be portable. And the priests could assemble it and disassemble it in one day. So therefore, in one day they could put it up, and in one more day they could take it down if they had to. Now, God constructed everything so it would be very easy to carry. And of course, this was in counter-distinction to the tabernacle, to the temple itself in Solomon's time. See, roughly, just to kind of get general frame periods, you might say Abraham lived roughly around 2,000 years before the time of Christ. Moses lived about 1,500 years before the time of Christ. And then David and Solomon lived about 1,000 years before the time of Christ. And then the Babylonian captivity took place about 500 years before the time of Christ. So just to give general figures anyway. Now, of course, when Solomon built his great temple in approximately 1000 BC, this obviously was not portable, but the tabernacle in days gone by in the time of Moses was. Now, the tabernacle was going to be the very heart of Israel, and when there was an encampment, in other words, when it rested in a certain place and the people there, the 4 million people, stayed for a time, they would line up in very fixed positions with certain tribes in the north, 3 tribes in the north, 3 in the south, 3 in the east, and then 3 in the west. And so the entrance into this tabernacle area was through court gate, as it were, and it was on the east side. And so therefore you might say the far end, where the Holy of Holy was, the far end of the tabernacle would be on the west. And then the showbread was to be on the north side. And one other thing that I think I forgot to mention, in the holy place, in addition to the altar of incense that was in the center, the showbread was on the right side, and then there was the golden lampstand that was on the left side, or the south side. Now, it is estimated that the cost of the tabernacle, just judging by the amount of gold that was used and the size and everything like that, you remember, now this would be 1,500 years before the time of Christ, but it is estimated that the cost of the tabernacle would be approximately $15 million, if you can imagine that. So therefore, when the Lord had this constructed, he wanted it to be set up with great splendor. Now, most of this we had last teaching, and now let's move this time into a little bit more of the symbolism that would be involved. Now, first of all, with regard to the symbolism, the tabernacle itself, which would contain the Holy of Holies and the Holy Place being twice the length of what the Holy of Holies would be. Now, this was really the heart of Israel, and in a way, it would be a type of Christ. In another sense, you could say it would be a type of the church, or even of the believer. And the interesting thing is that the whole tabernacle appears to be something that is a pattern of something that already exists in heaven. Now, it's not going to exactly be that way in heaven, but the illustration that I like to use is that, you see, if you take a small match and you'd like the match, you have fire here upon this earth. And yet, if you take that tiny match that is burning, and then you could compare that to the brilliance of the sun itself, so there would be the difference between the earthly tabernacle and what actually is in heaven. So both in the book of Hebrews and also here in the book of Exodus, it says that this is built after a pattern that already exists in heaven. So I think that's very interesting. Now also with regard to the colors that were used, we talked about this fine twined linen. God gave certain people, certain men and women, I guess, very special skills so that they would be able to weave all this and weave it in a very beautiful way. Now, there were 3 metals that were allowed, and only 3, and the 3 metals were gold and silver and bronze, and there were 3 colors that were allowed, and the 3 colors were blue and purple and scarlet. Now, all this relates to Christ, really, in a sense, because the gold would represent deity in manifestation. Jesus was born of a virgin. He's the Word of God made flesh, who dwelt among us. And therefore, gold, of course, would be a sign of royalty. It's the most expensive metal that there is. And then silver is not as expensive as gold, but it does refer to redemption. And therefore, it was not by accident that Jesus was betrayed for 30 pieces of, not gold, but 30 pieces of silver. and therefore silver is a symbol of redemption. Actually, 30 pieces of silver was the price of a slave. So you see how Jesus humbled himself in order that we might be set free from our sins. Now, bronze or brass is a symbol of sin, a symbol of judgment. You might say judgment upon sin. And therefore, when you go to the place that is outside the tabernacle itself, where there's this brazen altar, it's not a gold altar, it's not a silver altar, but rather it is a brazen or bronze altar, because that's where the sin offerings were taken. Now, with regard to the colors, see, now blue, purple, and scarlet would refer to Jesus. Blue would refer to something very heavenly, the fact that Jesus came from heaven and he moved by the power of the Holy Spirit. Purple is a sign of royalty. Jesus was of the line of David. He was of the royal line. And purple is always a sign of royalty. And then scarlet would refer to the blood of Jesus that was going to be shed for the sins of the world. And so therefore, like when you would go from the holy place to the Holy of Holies, in this very special veil, it would have, there would be woven in to this veil the colors of blue and purple and scarlet, as well as in all the linen that would be on the inside of the tabernacle itself. And then also, since the gate whereby you would enter into the tabernacle, you see, Jesus would be the only way to the Father. In John 14:6, Jesus says, "No man comes to the Father but through me." So since the gate really is Jesus, there also were these blue, purple, and scarlet colors in the gate whereby a person would come in. Now, with regard to any wood that was used in the construction of the furniture, sometimes it was wood overlaid with gold, such as in the boards. The boards were pieces of wood that were outside that surrounded the tabernacle. They were 15 feet high, but it was acacia wood that was covered with gold. Now, this acacia wood covered with gold would be symbolic of the humanity and divinity of Jesus Christ. So the acacia wood, of course, would refer to his humanity, and the gold would refer to his divinity. Now, also, with regard to the Ark of the Covenant, we said that there was three things that would be in there. There would be the two tables of the law, and then secondly, there would be the manna, and thirdly, the rod. Now, these three things, these three articles, you might say, that were inside the Ark of the Covenant would refer to Christ, because the Ten Commandments, which expresses the very nature of God, which is goodness and holiness, you see, in a perfect manner, they exuded from the heart of Jesus. From his heart proceeded the oracles of God, the laws of God. Now, you might say the laws of God were written in the heart of Jesus Christ. Now, also the manna was there. Manna, of course, is life-giving bread. It came down from heaven. We've seen that already. And this would refer to Jesus, who is the bread of God. Jesus is the true bread that came down from heaven. Now, also the rod was there, the rod of Aaron. Now, remember, there was a time in the future when there was going to be a rebelling against Aaron. And so instructions were given that the rods of, or the staff of people would be put down on the ground. And then what happened was that the Lord performed a miracle, and the staff, or the rod, of Aaron budded. And this was something that was totally and completely supernatural. Just imagine if you'd have a cane in your closet, and all of a sudden, you know, the cane began to sprout green leaves and green twigs on that cane. You know, you say, hey, this is really supernatural. Well, of course, this would refer to the fact that Jesus being dead, just like the staff of an individual would be dead wood, so also it would refer to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, where he came back to life. So I think that's very interesting, because it all really represents Jesus. Now, above this, above the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies, was the mercy seat, and this, of course, would be representative of God's throne. And you might say that since God is all holy, and there oftentimes was sin within the camp, the reason that this throne of God did not really execute wrath upon the people because of their sins was because of the blood of animals that was sprinkled upon the mercy seat. So the blood was the thing that saved the wrath of God from coming down upon a guilty people. Now also we see the cherubim, these two cherubim facing one another with their wings outstretched. The cherubim would be a symbol of the holiness of God that would be guarded, as it were, by these two angels. Now, the ark, as I said, and everything else was designed by God in order that it would be carried or portable. So, one of the regulations with regard to this was not just anybody could carry it, but it would be the priests who would be of the tribe of Levi. If you were a priest, you know, you would have to be from the tribe of Levi, and they were the ones that were to carry it. Now, this is interesting in that at a date in the future, about, say, 500 years in the future, at the time of David, he was bringing the Ark of the Covenant from Philistine country towards Jerusalem, but he was not following the prescriptions that God had originally given. And rather than being carried by the priests, the Ark of the Covenant was on a wagon, was carried on a wagon. So there was a time when the wagon began to tip, and one of the men that was around there, whose name was Uzzah, actually touched the Ark of the Covenant to keep it from falling, but God wanted to show what his purposes were, and so therefore this man was struck dead because he touched the Ark of the Covenant. This, of course, had a very, this kind of shook up David when this happened, and then he began to search and to find out, you know, where God's rules and regulations had been not followed. Another thing that would represent Christ would be in the holy place where there would be the table of showbread. Now, of course, there were 12, and the 12 would refer to the 12 tribes of Israel. But the thing is, the bread, of course, would come from ultimately grains of wheat. And yet you just cannot eat grains of wheat. They have to be, as it were, you know, ground down. And this would refer to Jesus Christ, who went through what you might say the mill of suffering. We talk about mills, you know, these flour mills and whatever, where the grain is beaten down and it becomes a fine flour. The fact that bread was there would refer to Jesus, who went through the mill of suffering. Now, in addition to that, you need to put bread into the fire, into the oven, or you might say, since it's symbolic of Christ, into the oven of affliction, or the fire of affliction. You might say the fire of judgment. And Jesus endured all this in order that we could be freed of our sins. So anyway, the bread there really refers to Jesus Christ. And then you might say symbolically also, just as the priests of the Old Testament were allowed, you know, after on the eighth day, they were allowed to take the loaves of bread and to consume them. Today, see, there's no priestly tribe that's really functioning. We are all believer priests. And you might say we feed on the bread of God, who is Jesus Christ. So therefore, as we read the word, as we get to know more about Jesus through the Word, as we pray to Him day in and day out, we are feeding and we are receiving nourishment from the Lord. Now also, in the holy place, there was the golden lampstand. And this golden lampstand, of course, would refer to Christ, who is the light of the world. Now the interesting thing there is that it is a lampstand that has one base, or you might say one central shaft, and yet it branches forth into seven different flames. So actually there would be seven lights that would come from one base. Now this would refer to Jesus, who is the light of the world, operating through the sevenfold anointings of the Spirit, you might say. Now, this was prefigured back in the Old Testament in Isaiah chapter 11. Let's go to Isaiah 11 for a moment. This, I think, is kind of an interesting section here. Isaiah 11. Now, in Isaiah chapter 11, In Isaiah chapter 11, it speaks about Jesus ruling here upon this earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But you see, remember now, it's still the Jesus of Bible times. He's both true God and true man. And therefore, as man, he operates with the anointing of the Holy Spirit. This we have to understand. And so therefore, in Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1, it says, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." And then here it is, and here's the sevenfold functioning of the Holy Spirit, you might say. "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of fear of the Lord." So you see, there's a sevenfold functioning of the Holy Spirit within the life of Christ. Now, the result of this is when Jesus rules as King of Kings, he's not going to make any mistakes, because many times earthly leadership does make mistakes. But it says in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 3, and it says, "And shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall," that would be reverence as far as our consideration would be, "and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears." In other words, he's not going to be operating by sense knowledge, but alone, but rather there will be that anointing of the Holy Spirit that will flow through him so that he won't make mistakes as earthly rulers do, who just judge by what they see and hear. Sometimes there are other factors that are unseen, but nevertheless are very important to understand when judgments are made. So therefore, with regard to this golden lampstand, sevenfold, seven lights really in this one lampstand, it would refer to Christ operating really in a sevenfold anointing of the Holy Spirit. Now, also remember, there is no natural light that is in the entire tabernacle. There's no natural light. One of the things that I didn't mention was that although there was no covering as far as the outer court went, there was a triple covering, or you might say a triple covering of skins that was over the tabernacle itself. And there was, it speaks about this in Exodus chapter 26, which you've probably run across it if you have read this section already. But at any rate, there was three different types of skins that would be used to be on as serve kind of a roof for the tabernacle. So therefore, the result of that is that there is no natural light. There would be no sunlight that would be within the tabernacle itself. That would mean that it would be lit in the holy place by the light of the lampstand, and then in the Holy of Holies, the light would be the Shekinah glory of God himself. So this was a very beautiful thought, and again, it refers to Jesus Christ, really. Now, we know that Christ is the light of the world, but it's also interesting that there's the anointing of the Holy Spirit that must be involved in a person's life before he can understand the things of God. Now, let's say that again. You see, before a man can really understand the things of God, there has to be the light of the Holy Spirit. Now, within the tabernacle, there was no natural light. The sunlight was excluded because there was the roof of these three skins, the goat skins and the ram skin dyed red, and the badger skin, the triple layer of skins. And really what it's referring to is the fact that the natural man cannot see, or he cannot understand the things of God on his own. Let's go from here to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and take a look at something which has reference here. So 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and let's take a look at about verse 14. So the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. Now, here we have, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them. In other words, his natural mind will not give light into the things of God. And then it says, because they are spiritually discerned. In other words, they can only be discerned by the help or by the anointing of the Holy Spirit. So therefore, symbolically, the light that lights the things of God that are there in the tabernacle is not a natural light, that is a sunlight, but rather by the fact that there is the lampstand and then the Shekinah glory of God in the Holy of Holies. This would refer to the fact that the natural man cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God. We have to have a supernatural light to understand these things. Now also, another thing we could mention before we go on is the fact that at the end of the construction of the tabernacle, we see that the Shekinah glory of God seemed to really fill the whole place, all of the tabernacle. Go to the last chapter of the book of Exodus, would you please? And look at Exodus chapter 40 and verse 34. So Exodus chapter 40, let's try verse 33, start there. So Exodus chapter 40 and verse 33. And then it says, and he, this would be Moses, reared up the court round about the tabernacle and the altar and set up the hanging of the court gate. And then it says, so Moses finished the work. So in other words, the plans were given by God. At this point, it's actually constructed, and it is constructed according to the pattern that God did give Moses. And then it says in verse 34, then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Now, the glory of the Lord would refer to the Shekinah glory. It refilled the tabernacle. That would be both the Holy of Holies and also the holy place. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And when the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the children of Israel went onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud were not taken up, then they journeyed not till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day, and fire was on it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. So there we see that in a certain sense, sometimes it's referred to the 40-year wanderings in the desert, but in another sense, it's true in a sense, but in another sense, they didn't wander at random. They were led by the Lord where to go and when to stop and then when again to proceed. So I think this is interesting with regard to the light. Now, then another thing that I'd like to bring up is the boards. Now, we've already mentioned that as far as the wood was concerned, there was one type of wood that was used, and this was acacia wood, and this was overlaid often with gold. Now, acacia wood is a you might say, a desert type of wood, and the interesting thing is, if we consider the fact that the desert would be a very, very dry region, it is highly unlikely to find, you know, wood in very deserty places. But if we compare this with Isaiah chapter 53, we find something that again refers to Jesus Christ. So let's go to Isaiah chapter 53 for a moment. Look at Isaiah chapter 53 and look at verse 2. So in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 2, it says, for he shall grow up before him like a tender plant. That is, he, Jesus, shall grow up before him, the Father, like a tender plant. And then it says, and like a root out of a dry ground. And so this acacia wood really would be a reference to Jesus growing up in dry ground. You remember that I believe it was Nathaniel that said about Jesus, can anything good come out of Nazareth? It did not have a good reputation. So at any rate, the acacia wood would refer to the humanity of Christ, the gold that would be around the acacia wood and in the boards and whatever would refer to the divinity of Christ. Now also another thing to notice is with regard to the silver. Now we said that silver speaks of redemption. Silver speaks of redemption. It's an interesting thing that God required everybody to give forth, or you might say pay, atonement money. And the amount that they had to pay was a half a shekel. A half a shekel is not much money. It would be the equivalent in our days of about a half a dollar. And so in other words, not that much. And it was meant to be just kind of a token thing that they would pay. The reason for that is that the price of redemption was totally really paid for by Jesus, and therefore the silver that they paid was only like a symbolism of the fact that they were agreeing really to the redemption that was paid for by Jesus. He's the one that paid it all. Now, another thing that's interesting is when you look at the inner veil. Now, we've said there's the inner veil, which is the entrance to the Holy of Holies. There's the outer veil, which is more or less called like a screen to get into the tabernacle itself. And there's also the gate, and the gate, of course, is on the eastern side. Now, speaking about the inner veil, which is the entrance to the Holy of Holies, this would refer to the body of Christ. So the veil whereby the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies refers to the body of Christ. Go to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 20. Now there it mentions this explicitly. So let's take a look at the New Testament for a moment. So in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 20, let's read verses 19 and 20. Now in verse 19 it says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest. Now the holiest would be another reference to the Holy of Holies. It says, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he has consecrated for us through the veil. That is to say, his flesh. So therefore, here it says explicitly that the veil refers to his flesh. Now the concept behind that is that there's no way that we can approach God by our own righteousness. The flesh of Jesus had to be crucified. He had to suffer and die for your sins and mine, and it was his sacrifice that was acceptable to Almighty God. Our words of righteousness, our deeds of righteousness are like filthy rags in his eyes. So you might put it this way. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 20 it says, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified. So in other words, to approach into the Holy of Holies, to get into the holiest place, it had to be through the flesh of Christ. It couldn't be by any attempt of good deeds on our part, because by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified. Now, the interesting thing is that when Jesus died on the cross, he hung on the cross on what we call Good Friday from 9 in the morning until 3 in the afternoon. Then when the termination of his suffering came, he did something that no human being can do, and that is he dismissed his own spirit. See, death comes when the spirit departs from the body. And it says that Jesus dismissed his own spirit. Now at that moment, so Jesus was crucified outside of the city on Mount Calvary, or Mount Golgotha as it's sometimes referred to. But inside the city, in the temple area, at that moment when Jesus dismissed his spirit and his body was torn, as it were, by death, then at that moment the veil of the temple, the veil that into the Holy of Holies, was split in two from the top to the bottom. Let's read about that in Matthew 27, about verse 50. Go to Matthew 27, 50, if you would, please. And on Matthew chapter 27, in verse 50, we read these words. So this is the conclusion of Jesus' suffering on the cross. And it says, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the spirit. So in other words, the subject is Jesus. What did he do? Jesus yielded up his spirit, or he dismissed, you might say, his own spirit. That's something that no man can do. Now, immediately inside the city, inside the temple, within the Holy of Holies, something else happens. And this is described in verse 51. And it says, behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks were split. So they say that this veil was 3 inches thick. It was so heavy. And of course, it would be 15 feet tall. And they said if you had a team of horses on each side trying to pull that apart, because of its great thickness, it would not be able to be torn apart. But here it was like a giant hand came down and just tore it. And then explicitly, not from bottom to top, but from top to bottom, showing that God did it supernaturally. One of the things that we need to note is the hardness of heart of the religious leaders of the day. God did that supernaturally, which was indicating that man now had access to the very throne of God. There is no veil that prevented man from going in to Almighty God. And so the veil was torn. And yet the religious leaders continued to offer sacrifice in the temple for approximately the next 40 years until the Roman general Titus came and destroyed the city and the nation in 70 AD. And so therefore, can you imagine the hardness of heart that must exist on the part of the religious leaders to actually replace that veil that God himself had rent in two? But such was the stubbornness of heart of these people. Now, another thing as far as symbolism goes is that the brazen altar, see now the bronze would refer to sin and judgment of sin. It really, you could say, would refer to the cross of Jesus Christ. So therefore, when you think of the brazen altar, we think of the crucifixion and death of Jesus. Now, God had it so ordained that although there was the bronze metal that was on the outside of the brazen altar, it was the bronze overlaid the wood, the acacia wood. Now, it was not a solid block. It was hollow inside, but it was like there was the acacia wood, and then this was overlaid with bronze. Now, when you think about it, and there would be that fire that would be involved as the burnt offerings were made to the Lord, the result of that would be that the wood that was underneath the bronze would obviously get charred. And so therefore this also would refer to the suffering of Jesus Christ. You ever think of it? You see, that would get so hot that the wood would become charred underneath the brass or the bronze. And the Lord wanted that way so that we would remember the tremendous suffering that Jesus went through. Now, another thing that's interesting is that this brazen altar, as it were, was higher really than the mercy seat. Very interesting. The mercy seat was 2 1/4 feet high, whereas the brazen altar that we're talking about was 5 feet high. Now, a symbolism that would be involved there is that the cross of Jesus Christ, which the brazen altar represents, shows more clearly the goodness of God and the glory of God than would even, you know, the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat inside the Holy of Holies. In other words, you might look at it this way. As we look around the created universe that we can see, the stars, the planets, the created universe, the macrocosm, and also as science gets deeper and deeper into biology and microbiology, there's just like a world that's so deep into nature with the atoms and the molecules and the electrons and so forth. There's just a wonderment of it all. And yet, something beyond all this that we can see is the goodness of God in that he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but rather have life everlasting. But the price that Jesus paid was one of tremendous suffering, and this magnifies the name of the Lord and the goodness of the Lord. And so therefore, God saw to it that that was higher than even the mercy seat within the Holy of Holies. Now, another thing to keep in mind is that the fine linen that formed really the walls of the tabernacle, and it also formed the walls of the outer court. This would refer to personal righteousness, and the fine twine linen, as we've said before, when it was formed the walls, as it were, of the tabernacle. Of course, there was the boards outside of that that were overlaid with gold, but forming, you might say, the inside wall of the tabernacle, this was colored because it would all refer to Jesus Christ. It would have the gold thread, it would have the scarlet thread, and it would have the purple thread. Now, however, the fine twine linen that formed the courtyard itself, that was 150 feet long and 75 feet wide, that was linen, as we said before, that had no color. Now, the interesting thing is, it didn't have color because it would not represent Jesus Christ. And God deliberately had it made so that it was 7.5 feet tall. Now, that means that you could not really go into God through your own personal righteousness. That's interesting. You see, in other words, your own personal righteousness in no way would give you entrance to Almighty God, because the linen usually refers to righteousness. Take a look real quick in the last book of the Bible, Revelation. I want to show you that I'm not making this up, but look at Revelation chapter 19. Now, in Revelation chapter 19, there's an interesting verse at verse 7. So Revelation chapter 19 and verse 7. Now here in Revelation 19:7, it says, "Let us be glad." This is towards the conclusion of the tribulation period. "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousnesses of saints." So there it is. It shows that the linen refers to personal righteousness. And so therefore, when we look here at the linen that was around the courtyard itself, 150 feet long and 75 feet wide, it did not refer to Christ, but it really, our personal righteousness is insufficient to ever give us access to Almighty God. It blocks us out, and therefore God made it 7.5 feet tall so that men would not be able even by their own righteousness, to see God or approach him. So therefore, you might say that all men are excluded who attempt to come to God by their own personal righteousness. Now, does this have import today? Yes, it does. Because all over the world, these Eastern religions are coming more and more into predominance. But you see, the Eastern religions, they say, oh yes, God is holy, and oh yes, we must be good. But the thing is, they are trying to approach God by their own righteousness rather than the righteousness of Christ. See, there's only one gate that will take you inside, and then Jesus would be the gate. And so therefore, as they do it on their own, they're going to find that their own personal righteousness will be insufficient. It'll block them from coming to God, just as the fine twine linen, these curtains that form the perimeter of the tabernacle, would prevent people from coming into the tabernacle area. Now, more symbolism. Let's take a look at oil. Now, the oil would refer to the Holy Spirit, and you might say that Christ does two things. When we talk about the oil, which was there in the lampstand in the holy place, it would refer to the Holy Spirit, and you see the light would be the light of Christ through the Holy Spirit that gives understanding and light to the things of God. So inside the holy place, in a physical way, the light there showed the things of God. It showed the altar. The light made it possible to see the altar of incense. It made it possible to see the table of showbread. It made it possible to, of course, see the lampstand itself from which the light was coming. And so, therefore, Jesus, as the light of the world, gives light to the things of God. Now, on the other hand, we said within the Holy of Holies itself, there was this Shekinah glory of God. That was the light that was there. And so, therefore, you can look at Jesus in two ways. Jesus, in one way, is a great prophet in that he gives light on the things of God. But in addition to that, as you look into the face of Jesus Christ, you see, you are looking into the Shekinah glory of God. Because Jesus is not merely a prophet, but Jesus is God himself come in the flesh. So you see, if we grasp that, it's quite interesting. So there's a double function. Jesus gives light, but also he is light. He is the brilliance, the Shekinah glory of God himself. And that's why at the Last Supper, Jesus said, Philip, he that sees me sees the Father. Now, another thing I think is interesting is that it was commanded the people, when the instructions were given in these three chapters, that it had to be not only oil, but it had to be pure oil. Now, we have access to God by virtue of the blood. Because of the blood of Jesus, we can come to Almighty God. However, you might say, only as we are filled with the Spirit do we walk in the light. And that was why it had to be pure oil. See, there are some people that they come to Jesus, but their lives are not really, they're not really walking in the light to the fullness that God would have of them. And so therefore, in a symbolic way, not only did there have to be the oil, but also it had to be pure oil, filled with the Spirit, so that we walk in the light. Now, another little thing that I'd like to mention, this is kind of a parenthesis before I go any further. One of the reasons that I'm giving so much time to the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant, because this is the second time that we're taking these three chapters, is because there's a lot that we read about in the newspapers today, secular as well as religious, about the Ark of the Covenant. Now, the big question in people's minds is this: where is the Ark of the Covenant? And so, therefore, there's rumors that are going around now, and they're saying there's a possibility that the Ark has been found here, or there's a lead that we have that the Ark may be found in some other place. Now, as far as things go, there is really no mention of the Ark after the Babylonian captivity. Now, the Babylonian captivity took place about 500 years before the time of Christ, and there's no mention of it afterwards. Now, what happened? Did the Jewish people, realizing that the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar was coming, did they decide to hide the Ark someplace, and therefore they never wanted this holiest thing in all of their world? Did they just want to keep this out of the hands of one who would not know the Lord as they did? I don't know. There's a possibility. There are rumors to that effect. And one of the speculations is that, according to the book of Jeremiah, the Ark was hidden on the east side of the Jordan River, which would be the country of Jordan today, somewhere near Mount Pisgah, which is where Moses viewed the promised land from the east side of the river, because God never allowed him to actually cross the Jordan. And so, therefore, there are some people that say that it's over there, and there's much going on over in that section to see if the Ark can be uncovered. Now, there are other people that say, no, the Ark was destroyed. It isn't even existent today. That's one theory. So others say that it was transported to heaven. Time will tell. But the only thing that comes to my mind, the thing that I'd like to point out is, can you imagine if one of these days, the actual ark is found and it's proven to be the very ark that was used and constructed, you know, back in Old Testament times, can you imagine what this would do to the Jewish people? All over the world, you see, there would be like a rallying call to again begin their Old Testament sacrifices, and the heart of everything would be the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. So it's getting very exciting because we do know this much from Scripture, and that is that in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period, the Jewish people will be offering sacrifice. So therefore, when you, like they had this movie out now, The Raiders of the Lost Ark. Now that's much fictionalized, of course, but it's beginning to bring to the mind of people all over the world this, you know, the concept of the reality that was back there in the Old Testament. So we're living in very exciting times, and I think as we read these things in the newspaper, we should pay very close attention to it. Now, a few more things, and we will close. Another thing that I'd like to point out that's kind of interesting, I'm assuming now that you're reading these three chapters on your own. If you'd like to, you're most welcome. I think as you read it and reread it, you get it more into your system. But in Exodus chapter 26 and verse 7, there's an interesting thing. It speaks about 11 curtains that were to be made, and you would expect the number to be 12, representing the 12 tribes of Israel. So therefore, in the minds of some people, they say, why would there be 11 curtains in Exodus 26:7 rather than 12? Because usually everything would have the symbolic meaning and it would refer to the 12 tribes of Israel or you know, that sort of thing. Now, the reason that it's only 11, I believe, is that since it would represent the 12, would represent the 12 tribes, the one tribe that would be missing would be the tribe of Dan, because it was from the tribe of Dan that Judas Iscariot came. And so therefore, God, knowing that this would take place 1,500 years in the future, that Jesus would be betrayed by one who would be a member of this particular tribe, that one curtain, there was only 11 curtains rather than 12, and it was symbolic of something that would happen in the future. Now, another thing that's interesting is that when you look at the ram skins, look at Exodus chapter 26. Exodus chapter 26 and about verse 14. Let's take a look at verse 7 that we just were talking about here. See, now in Exodus 26 and verse 7, first it says, "And thou shalt make curtains of goat's hair to be a covering," kind of like a roof, "upon the tabernacle. 11 curtains shalt thou make." And it says 11 rather than 12. Now, when you go to verse 14, so that was only the first layer. There's going to be another couple of layers. And it says in verse 14, "And thou shalt make a covering or a roof for the tent of ram's skins dyed red, and a covering above of badger skins." Now, the ram skin, it's interesting, it says dyed red. The three, I think the triple would refer to the Trinity, but it says the ram skin dyed red would refer, of course, again, to the blood of Jesus. So therefore, Jesus is represented everywhere in this tabernacle, and if you don't see Jesus in virtually everything, you probably don't have an understanding of what God had in mind. Now, another thing that's interesting is this. I'll give you a Hebrew tradition, a tradition of some rabbis. You don't need to believe this. It's you know, just something that you can believe or not believe. But according to some Jewish traditions, when the high priest stood before the inner veil on this one day that he would be allowed to go in, he would have in one hand some type of a container that would have blood in it. And then in his other hand, there would be the censer of incense. Now, at that point, with something in both hands, rather than moving into the Holy of Holies on his own, according to this tradition, God miraculously would translate him so that by an act of God, he would be inside the Holy of Holies without having physically walked through the veil. Now, we know in the Acts of the Apostles, there was this man by the name of Philip the Evangelist, and after he had dealt with the Ethiopian eunuch, and God had another job for him, and just in an instant he was transported in the spirit, and he was at a place that was many, many miles away, and it took place in a split second. So according to one tradition anyway, that the Lord would actually transport the high priest into the Holy of Holies from one side to the other. Another thing that's supernatural is that there's a strong belief, and this I think would be very readily acceptable. We have seen instances of it. There are instances of it in the Old Testament that are explicit, but that the sacrifices, the burnt offerings, were actually consumed. In other words, fire would physically come down and would consume the sacrifice. Remember at the time of the prophet Elijah and the prophets of Baal, so fire came down from heaven. And we know that at the time of Solomon's temple, when there were sacrifices, it explicitly says that fire came down from heaven. And there's a tradition of the rabbis that when they brought their burnt offerings to the Lord, that fire would actually come down and consume what they placed there. Can you imagine how satisfying this would be if that was a symbol of the sin that you committed? In other words, there was some terrible sin that you had, and so therefore this animal would be slain in your place, and then God would consume this animal. You would see that there would be a tremendous relief on your part that God had accepted the sacrifice that you did make. Now, another thing that I think is quite interesting, another little point here, just the things that kind of stick in my mind as I've read about it and studied about it, is that when we have the altar, this altar of incense that's in the holy place, there had to be four horns on the altar that were actually part of the altar. And the horns were to be constructed so that they were in an upward position. And there would be one horn for each of the corner of the altar. Now, the sacrifice, or pardon me, this wouldn't be on the altar of incense. This would be on the courtyard where the sacrifices would be brought to the brazen altar. Okay, now there would be the horns. Now, because only the priest could go inside the tabernacle itself. See, the people, if they had a sacrifice, they could come in to the courtyard area, but only the priest could go into the holy place, and only the high priest into the Holy of Holies. And he could only go in once a year on the Day of Atonement, which we call Yom Kippur. But anyway, the sacrifices would be put on the altar, but the blood then would be put on the horns. The blood would be put on the horns, and the horns always would have to be lifted up, and so therefore there would be blood, and this would be symbolic of Jesus, whose blood was draining from his body with his nail-pierced hands, and he said, "If I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself." So the blood was put on the horns. Another thing that's interesting is that in Old Testament law, there was protection against punishment if anybody would cling to the horns of the altar. Some of us are familiar with that. Now, the symbolism involved here is that there is protection to those coming to the cross of Christ seeking forgiveness. In other words, if a man had done something and the people were out to kill him or something like that, if he would grab hold of one of those horns of the altar now that we're talking about, there was no way that man could be executed or killed, because according to God's law, if you had hold of one of those horns, you were protected from punishment. And isn't that a beautiful thing when we think of somebody coming to the cross of Christ, and Satan, of course, is the accuser of the brethren, and he would like to execute punishment for the evil things that he knows that you and I have done in our lives. But as they in the Old Testament would hold on to the horns, they were immune from punishment, and also as we in the New Testament come to the cross of Christ, our sins are wiped away and just forgiven. So I think that's about all we can take for one evening. There's much, much more that is involved in books have been written on the tabernacle, on the ark and everything, but we see that everything is just filled with symbolism, and the more we study on it, I think the more we're going to draw close to Jesus Christ. One little final point. Remember, there was a roof there's this triple skins. This was over the tabernacle itself, but of course there was no roof over the courtyard that was 150 feet long and 75 feet wide. So therefore, I would say if you ever feel led by the Spirit of God and you want to make some studies about any search for the ark that's taking place in the present times, or if you want to get a book from that would teach about the symbolism and the construction of the ark, God would reward you for that. And as a result, you're going to have a closer relationship with Jesus Christ, and you're going to more perfectly understand the New Testament. Because it's been said that the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. The New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. That's interesting, isn't it? So when we study these things, we can't help but draw closer to Jesus Christ. All right, let's stand, please. We'll conclude with a reconsecration of our lives to the Lord. And if there's anybody that doesn't know Jesus, even though you may know about him, and you're here this evening or you'd be listening to this tape, if you say this prayer, you can find salvation and you can become a member of the family of God. Dear Lord Jesus, I need you. I open the door of my life and I receive you as my Savior and my Lord. Thank you for forgiving my sins. You take control of the throne of my life and make me the kind of person that you want me to be. Thank you, Lord.